Who can see your greatest gift and fail to worship you? God, forgive us for making evangelism more about getting people to our congregations rather than showing Christ to the world. Because if people see Jesus for who he is and really understand who he is and what he has done, how could they fail to worship? How could they sit at home nursing their hurts and anger against God when they see the testimony of the gospel that God so loved his world, he gave his son, and in giving his son, it meant God pouring on Jesus wrath we deserve. We've so distorted the gospel, people fail to see Jesus and fail to see the glory of the Lamb who was slain. John's life was renewed and refreshed and revived on the Isle of Patmos when he saw Jesus afresh. That's where the glory of this revelation comes into place. If you go back to beginning, this is how it is revealed to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the end times. It's not the revelation of eschatology. It's not the revelation of Israel. It's not the revelation of the church. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John on the Isle of Patmos, so that he would see what must soon take place, what he was enduring, and John was to testify of these things and to share the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what John has been lifted from in the bits we've looked at so far is this sense of being shown, as the hymn that we just sang puts it so wonderfully, on the earth confusion, but in heaven an open door. John had seen the confused state of the church and its mixed conditions. He had seen congregations that were thriving and faithful, seen congregations that appeared to be thriving but wouldn't be for long because they were unfaithful, and he had seen congregations that had lost their way completely and congregations that were withstanding all kinds of persecutions and being faithful to God. And in the midst of this complex confusion, he is taken and called up to see the life that controls all of life. And he's shown an occupied throne that reminds him that God reigns. John, as you worry and think about all that's happening on the earth, remember that all that happens on the earth is governed by what goes on above the earth. The power and authority that belongs to God on high. And as his heavenly vision opens up, and as I said, from chapter 4 onwards, we begin to get this heavenly perspective on the history of this world. We see that as he moves on, he is shown God's control of history. He has been shown a throne that is occupied to remind him and to affirm him in the knowledge this world isn't out of control. It appears that way so often on earth because of the way people behave and because of spiritual forces and because of all that is happening as sinful hearts manifest their sinfulness and demonic powers work against the glory of the gospel. This world does seem out of control, but John, you were taken to see a vision of heaven that is to be shared with the people of God through the ages to remind them that our God does reign. And that there is a person on the throne. Eternity is not holding elections or driving agendas. Eternity is governed by the God who created everything that exists, and he is in authority. And in Revelation chapter 5, John sees authority in action. He sees how this authority is meaningful regarding the history of the world, that there is a purposeful grip in God's hand regarding the history of this world. Some people have authority but do nothing with it. People can have plans for humanity but have no authority or power to do anything. But what John sees and what gives him comfort is that the God who he knows reigns is a God who acts out of the authority he has as the creator of the universe and the ruler over all things. And so in chapter 5, we have this very fine-tuned aspect of the vision regarding the fact that he focuses in not just on the glory and the power and the majesty of what he sees in eternity, but on the reality of things like the scroll and the Lamb and the way in which things are fulfilled. I referenced last week a summary I heard by Reverend Martin Cooling from Mottram in Manchester when he did an overview of the book of Revelation. And his summary of chapter 5 is this: the glorified Christ is poised to finalize ultimate victory. The glorified Christ is poised to finalize ultimate victory. God is saying to the church, I want you to resist despair and unbelief, because God's perfect justice will be restored in all creation. His glory will cover the earth. The four living creatures know it. The elders are celebrating it in multi-part harmonies. The praying saints are filling heaven with the sweet incense of victory. Angelic hosts, too numerous to count, are declaring it with loud, jubilant shouts. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea understands that the future is glorious. All heaven is rocking with unflustered confidence as the Lamb once slain now roars, Judah's lion anticipating final victory. Our conquering King is perfectly qualified and ready, willing and poised, waiting in the wings to bring God's plan for the ages to a thundering, dazzling climax. Friends, that's the news. That's the news. When we look out in the world, our conquering King is perfectly qualified, ready, willing, and poised, waiting in the wings till Father in heaven says so, the trumpet sounds, and God's plan for the ages will be brought to a thundering, dazzling climax. It's not going to be a penalty shootout where we wonder and worry who's going to hit the net. The victory is secure. The outcome is secure. We know that it doesn't feel like that at times. It doesn't look like that at times. That's why John is taken up into heaven to see this. John, you need to know this. Because he was living in a day as we've learned, the churches were in disarray. He was persecuted. He was cut off. Many of his friends were struggling with what it meant to follow the Lord. But as he's taken back, and John has shown, the next chapter where we to go into it would show us that as these seals are open, there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of trouble to come to the world. It's one of the great truths we wish we could emphasize more and more to Christian people who abandon their faith because life hurts. We say to them, God told us life would hurt. God told us life would be difficult. That's why when God comes in human flesh, he comes to a difficult life. He comes to poverty. He comes to obscurity. He comes to all the things the world hates. And he becomes the person the world detests. And he is destroyed by the world he created in order to reveal the glory of his love to us and the power of salvation to us. Because he endures the suffering and the pain in the temporal time of this world's history in order to save us from pain and suffering for all eternity. Those who want to eradicate the pain and suffering and reality of sinful life are actually creating for themselves so often a painful eternity. God knows terrible things happen on the earth, but they are all subject to his authority. Conflicts, killings, murders, economic and financial insecurity, famines, earthquakes, natural disasters, even the martyrdom of Christian believers. All these things are paving the way for God's glorious justice to be seen. One of the saddest things you ever see with all our warriors of climate change and all the rest of it, when you see them praying in the streets and shouting for justice. Because justice is coming and justice is secured. But you see, if we don't know the mercy of God in Christ, then the justice of God will be terrifying for us. At the end of chapter 6, kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand? I remember in primary school being taught the old gospel song, Run, Sinner Man, Where Are You Going to Run To? Justice is coming, friends. Justice is secure. But this world needs to be careful what it wishes for, because the justice of God will be a terrifying experience for those who have not found the shelter of forgiveness in the mercy of Jesus Christ. John goes into these wonderful courts of praise, and he sees the authority of God, and he recognizes the promise of God, and he sees in his vision things focused in on issues that are happening in the courts of God, as he is assured about the wonder of what's going to take place in this world, as he's struggling. And as he sees Christ, he recognizes the wonder that there is no panic in heaven. There's nothing but praise and enjoyment and celebration and anticipation. John sees a scroll. That's the first thing he highlighted in the fifth chapter as we began this reading. It was a scroll, and its place is important. It's in the hand of him who's on the throne, and scholars recognize that a king with a royal decree, it's the imagery of the king with his plans and his purposes for his kingdom, and the extensiveness of it is alluded to in this prophetic writing. It would be unusual normally for a scroll to be written on both sides, but that's what we're told was happening here, and in a sense, it's a reminder to us of the completion of the plan of God before it's exercised in this earth. And that God's not working with an open book. These are his days that are decreed. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said I will bring about, and what I have planned, that is what I will do. So when John, from an earthly perspective, worrying what's happening, what's going to unfold, what's the future going to hold, he's taken up into the eternal realms, and he sees every last jot and tittle of human history is in the hand of God. Don't you worry, John. We're not working it out as we muddle along from the courts of eternity. Heaven knows it all. Both sides. No room for anyone to add their own little additions. This is God's story being decreed from his eternal throne. There is not one chapter of human history that doesn't open or close without God's full knowledge of it. One of the great lies that the church has had to wrestle with in recent times is what theologians call open theism. As if, you know, God decides what to do depending on what response he gets from the church from age to age. Who wants to live in a world like that? Who wants to live in a world where the destiny of things to happen is really dependent on whether your brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, are going to be motivated enough to serve God faithfully? And if they serve him faithfully, good things will happen. But if they don't, bad things will happen. No, God has told us bad things happen because this world is broken. But God has secured its outcome. God has secured its history. God has secured its future. And Jesus is poised to bring the glorious fulfillment and climax of God's plans into the reality of the vision of the history of this world. This is what brings John peace. It's what should bring you and me peace. You know, we talk about people altering the course of human history, but really what they're doing is fulfilling what's written in the scroll, fulfilling what God has planned. The course of history is held in the palm of this eternal king sitting enthroned in glory. But then John, having recognized the fullness of this history, having recognized the reality of God's precepts and decrees, he reaches a point where suddenly, as the angel speaks, he is challenged with this, well, hold on, here's the plan, but who has the capacity to carry it out? Who has the strength, the integrity, the power and authority, the wealth and ability to bring these plans and bring them into fulfillment? Who can take this, if I could use a very trivial illustration, who can take the script and make it a movie? Who can take the story and make it real? That's the vision John has in heaven of the fact that the story is written, but who's going to enact it? Who's going to empower it? Who's going to make sure that this is what happens? And John weeps. He weeps and weeps. Because who is there? can't find the. You can go to the greatest king of Israel and find that actually he ended up succumbing to his own sensuality and contriving to murder one of his greatest soldiers just so he could get his wife. Well, it can't be him. Well, what about his son Solomon? If it's not David, the greatest king, then maybe it'll be his son Solomon. No, he went completely off the rails when it came to morality and integrity, even though he had initially had so much wisdom and power to share. Who can do this? Who can secure God's kingdom? Who can secure a righteous agreement between heaven and earth? Who can reconcile the world that has drifted from God to the God of holiness and righteousness? Who's going to do this? Where's the churchman that can do it? Well, there isn't one. Where's the military leader, the political leader, the philosopher? Who's the person who has all the answers? No wonder John weeps. When we look out on the earth today, if we're looking for hope in human leadership, we'll soon find ourselves weeping. Where's the politician with integrity to lead a kingdom into righteousness? Where's the celebrity who has a lifestyle that you would actually love your children to become like them one day? We look out in the mess of humanity and we weep because there's no one who can hold with any kind of integrity the righteousness and justice and truth and glory and mercy of God. John's distraught. How many times have human beings tried to create a utopia, to create a perfect world, to form a society of goodness? Whether we believe in the economic freedoms, oh, if capitalism had its way, what a richer world and better world we would be. Well, these experiments haven't worked. So then we revert, oh, well, what we need is a more socialist society and everybody sharing more. And we've seen the disasters that creates. Where's the hope? Where's the system? How can God's kingdom become a reality and rescue human beings? The secrets of the world belong to God, and who can pry into them? Who knows what a day or a night may bring forth? Who knows what this year holds in its dark, unknown future? Even the strong angels of God are unable to open the book. That's how one biblical historian described John's despair. He's in the company of angels, and even they can't do it. Only God can unseal the seals and read the secrets of men. How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till freed from our sin. No one can take control. No one can fulfill God's plan. None of us can bring ourselves to perfection or to the fullness of God's kingdom. But John's grieving and his despair is interrupted as this voice tells him, no, look, it says, don't weep. And then we start getting all these great Old Testament terms with regards to God's dealing with his people. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Don't despair, there is someone. And you can have complete confidence in him. And it is Jesus. We know from what unfolds and what we know from the Gospels that John is here being shown just how integral the person of Jesus Christ is to the fulfillment of God's purposes for all of human history. He is the one that came at Bethlehem, but everything that precedes Bethlehem is in his control and in his power. And everything after Calvary, where it looked as if the world and the devil had destroyed him, is still in his power. It is the joy of the redeemed to see Jesus as the one who is our certainty in the midst of the chaotic forces of evil and darkness. What brings a remedy to John's sorrow is to realize, no, there is a victor, there is a power, there is a person who can do this. There is someone who with power and authority can take the kingdom of God, make it a reality, and fulfill all God's purposes for his creation. The devil is not going to have the last say. Humanity is not going to take control of its own future or of this planet. And John sees a Christ who is sufficient. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has triumphed. The Lion of Judah. It's not a common ascription for the Messiah, but it's associated with Genesis 49 when the promise is made to Judah concerning their future. The root of David is a reminder of the royal and messianic roots of Jesus' life and that he is the promised one who comes in the throne. You know, there's a, the Old Testament gives so many parallels and prophetic visions of what Jesus is and who Jesus is. And we have an Old Testament story that in somehow maybe helps us understand something of John's despair in the eternal realms, the very, very well-known story of David and Goliath. What happens in that story? Well, what happens in that story is that God's enemy rises up in power and a giant comes and stands against the armies of Israel and he makes these pronouncements and he taunts them. And as he taunts them, Israel finds themselves in despair, a bit like John in this situation. Who is worthy? Who can conquer this giant? In the light of the giant's presence, it feels that Israel is paralyzed and Israel will be conquered. And then who steps forward? David, before he's a king. But God's man for the throne steps forward. And because of his knowledge of God and his faith in God, he steps forward and the giant is conquered and Israel is delivered. The tragedy is we've reduced that story as if to say there's tough things in your life, but you can stand up against your giants because David stood up against his. No, David was revealing to us that God has a person who will conquer every evil power that would ever withstand against him. Our God reigns, people. It's not... all the isms in this world are going to fall and be crushed and be destroyed. And all that will be seen in all its glory will be the kingdom of our God. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of his Son. Read Psalm 2. You know, we're so in fear of the agenda of the world with all the power of the media and all the power of this and the power of that. When the power of Christ appears, the power of these things fall. Oh, he is worthy. He is worthy. John is changed and transformed. The wailing is gone. Hope has come. And isn't it wonderful? And this is the wonder and the glory of the gospel and the reminder to us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. The angel says to him, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we know the lion is a majestic animal. We know it's a powerful animal. We see it on flags and nations adopted as national animal because of its strength and its power. And so John turns. He's been told, look, the lion. But as he turns, he says, I saw a lamb. He looks and he sees a lamb. And isn't it only in Jesus Christ that two such natures could come together? The roaring, mighty, powerful, all-conquering lion, but also bearing the tenderness, meekness, and innocence of the lamb. He is a lion, and he is a lamb. John is told of a lion who has triumphed, but he looks and he sees a lamb who was slain. Isn't that remarkable? And all these mysteries only make sense in Jesus Christ. How could a victorious lion look like a lamb that was slain? Through a body that was given and through blood that was shed. The lamb is alive, but it looks as if it's been killed. Because the one who died on the third day rose again. This is the sacrificial Lamb of God. This is the victorious Lion of Judah, the tribe that was promised to lead God's people into their glorious victory. And as John looks into heaven, he sees the glorious sufficiency and fullness of our Savior Jesus Christ. He sees the fullness of the strength, the fullness of the vision. Isn't that what we're reminded? The Lamb, is like a lamb like no other, because this lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits or sevenfold spirit of God. And again, he's just reminding us that this is the lamb who has the vision and the strength to carry the scroll into its fulfillment. He can see what needs to be done, and he has the power to do it. You know, I don't know what you're like. I know what I'm like. I can see lots of things that need to be done in my life, lots of things that need to be done in my office, in my home, and many things. I can see what needs to be done, but I don't have the power or ability to do it. John is saying John's life is transformed because he saw in the Lamb of God the one who has the vision and the power and authority and ability to fulfill God's will and God's plan for all of human history. Oh, what a transformation from despair to eternal delight. And friends, if you struggle with prayer, just read verse 8 again. That in the worship of heaven, they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That should be the greatest motivation that we ever have to pray privately, to pray publicly, to pray individually, to pray corporately. The fact that prayers are mentioned by John as he sees this vision that gives him hope and gives him life in the light of all that was happening in the chaos and confusion of life in the church. He is lifted to see the glorious eternal throne room of God, and there the prayers of God, of God's people, are found. That's the greatest motivation to pray. Not will I get everything I ask for, not. It's the fact that there's a real connection between the prayers of God's people rising from the earth into the very presence of God. And they sang a new song. I know that the expression new song in the scriptures is often taken liberally by songwriters to keep producing new hymns every now and again. But the term new song is found in the Psalms as well as it's found here. And it's that sense of freshness. And it's not that it's not a commission to keep writing new things. It's a commission to understand constantly the glory and the wonder of our God. And therefore, we can sing ancient words over and over because they remind us of the glory and power of our God. You are worthy to take the scroll. We see them singing this celebration of Jesus and his worthiness. The new song, it's like the song has power because of the vision of who Jesus is. It's a fresh song. There's a freshness. You can sing this for 1,000 years and you can sing it throughout all eternity, and there'll always be a newness to it because there's always a reality and a freshness to the truth. Because he will always be worthy. He will always be the one who brings God's purposes to completion. Jesus will always be the one who through his blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. When we share in heaven, when we all get to heaven and we see people there that came from other parts of the world, people we maybe prayed for but never met on earth, there will always be, every time you see another person in glory, your soul will praise the blood that brought you all together for all of eternity to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, to reign with him, to rule with him. It's a new song every morning. The chorus lifts us up and up. The wonder of Jesus, the wonder and glory of our Savior. The church that John was worried for had many issues to deal with. But these issues could be dealt with because the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Our hearts can be glad, friends. This is the last Sunday evening we share communion together in this year. And there in a couple of weeks' time, God willing, our minds will start turning towards the fact that it is the end of another year. It's another chapter in our lives. It's another part of our experience coming to a close. But nothing has changed in heaven. God's not a little bit tireder because it's the end of another year. No, God is still gloriously fresh and new. And so his praise renews us. The wonder of Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, as we serve Christ and as we see the things that come into focus, yeah, the church can discourage us. The world will certainly discourage us. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, as we see all the things that unfold in the history of the world, all these things discourage us. But looking to Jesus, our souls are lifted up. Four things that he possesses: power and wealth, wisdom and strength. He receives this from God, the glory of the kingdom, and we respond to him with honor, glory, and blessing. We're in his hand. We're in the scroll. If you could see the scroll, if we take the other images of the Bible from Psalm 139, there would, as if in this huge scroll of human history, there would be the little chapters that refer to us, and they're written, all our days written in God's book before one of them comes to be. So as one year is coming to an end, and another year, should we see it, is beginning to unfold, our hope isn't in what new resolutions we're going to make. Our hope is in the newness of the mercies that meet us every day, and the newness of the song and praise that belongs to God, and in the confidence we can have going forward as a church. Not because of our strategies or our plans or our purposes, but because Jesus, our God, is in control. He reigns and he welcomes us into his presence. He beckons us into his presence. And he stores our prayer. And he receives our worship. And he protects our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are in your eternal hands and subject to your sovereign eternal care. We're not the victims of fate. We're not subject to chance, but we are held in the hands of God because we've been loved by the heart of God. By the God who loved us and gave himself for us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so to you who sit on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor, glory and power forever and ever.